There is that element which your testimony being here today does two things. One is it declares his name in the midst of the congregation. Right? I mean, we're only here as a declaration of his keeping power, of his calling, of his anointing. So the fact that we're here is a response to God, but it's also a declaration of him to one another. That I'm here because of intent, I'm here because of hope. So it's a pretty good message that we're preaching just by being here. So what did somebody say? You know, you ought to preach Christ all you can, and then if you need words too, you know. Ernest?
Yeah, he did.
He's one. Oh, yeah. So he's Mike, up. But it's also a deck. Whoa, really? You got it? All right. So my mother told me that. Don't touch it. It's hot. Ow. But it's also a declaration of our hope. You know, we're not only here as a statement that God has brought us somewhere, but we're here because we still aren't. In ourselves, we know we're not finished. You know? And I think the full testimony that God's looking for is that we finish. So we're here as a statement, but we're also here in hope. Look in Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter. Ah, Lord God. All right. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing that is too hard for thee. You know, there's a testimony of God's capacity just by what is made. But it's not a full testimony to his intent. So in Romans 1:20 it says, the unseen things of him, those things that are seen, are a declaration that are clearly testifying to his eternal power and Godhead. But you cannot get from what you see to what he is. I mean, it doesn't mean if you go stare at a tree long enough, you'll understand the plan of God. What it means is that the fact that he created what is seen is that he has an intent toward it. And that his capacity to create is a testimony to his ability to finish what he created for. In the course of creation, the story of it in Genesis, most things were made by his word. It says he said, he saw, and it was good. But that isn't how he made man. He didn't make man by saying, let there be man. He took of the dust of the earth, shaped it, breathed into it. It was a different process by which he created man. And there's a process that's very hands-on by which he wants to finish us as his sons. So Paul testifies to it. He said, you know, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Oh yeah, well there's more. Because blessed is the man to whom he will impute righteousness without works. Boy, this keeps getting better. But there's a point in which what God has done for us is limited if we don't begin to co-labor. So you see the testimony to this in the Seven Feasts of Israel. And if you Google the Seven Feasts of Israel and you pull it up, you're probably going to get an evangelical view of what those seven feasts are. And the first four feasts are all going to have fulfilled stamped on them. Everybody recognizes that those first four feasts through Pentecost have been fulfilled. But the last three feasts don't have that stamp on them as far as the evangelical world is concerned. So the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Booths isn't fulfilled in their view. And I don't know that I would completely disagree with that. But what they do put on it is on the Feast of Trumpets, they put rapture. And then the Feast of Atonement has a question mark over it. I understand why it's there. And the Feast of Booths has a question mark over it. And God isn't going to reveal those things to them. They're going to have an encounter with their rapture being wrong and their question marks being answered by the manifestation of what's finished. Because it has to have fulfilled stamped on it before it's going to have an effect for the masses. It's just the way it is. It isn't my program. I didn't make it up. One of the cleanest testimonies to this place that we're in is Gideon's 300. They went from 32,000 to 300. Don't mourn the shrinkage. David said, tell me, I don't know what convention, was it Haynes? I thought you were a prophet.
Wait a minute.
He said, who told the church that judgment was a negative issue? Was that Haynes?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks. Where did we get convinced that judgment was harsh and that it was for our detriment? That we would shield ourselves against the judgment. Boy, if we're not finished and we don't take judgment for where we're not, how are we going to get home? Righteousness is established in the foundation of judgment. We sang it this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And when it says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, it's not because he's going to take it. The gifts and the callings are clearly represented that they're without repentance. Well, then what does it mean, take not your Holy Spirit from me? The effective, practical application of your Spirit. All things are upheld by the presence of his Spirit. If he was to take his Spirit, things would just dissolve. They're upheld by the word of his power through the Spirit. If he takes his Spirit, it's just as if it isn't. It's antimatter. He's not going to take his Spirit, but to be involved with the things of Spirit for purpose, that we be established in the present reality of God in my life today. God, what do you need to do in me today so that tomorrow is a new day? Yeah. You know, this new man has to be renewed daily. Yeah. Jesus wasn't on autopilot. He didn't say to God, I got this. Yeah. Look at that, I can do miracles. Okay, Dad, I got this. He did the miracles. He healed them all. He cast out the devils, and he spent the night petitioning his Father. Not for power to heal. He'd already done that. If that all is all he was in it for, he had no further need for prayer and supplication. But he was still anchored by what God was in him, and his testimony was that the works that I do are not my works. They're the Father's works. I'm not here to declare myself. I'm here to declare him. And Paul caught it. And he said that it was God in Christ reconciling. It wasn't Christ reconciling. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. A very clear declaration of that is in Acts. I think it's 20:28, but if that's not the address, it's still in Acts anyhow. Where the exhortation comes to those God has anointed to lead God's people and to shepherd them. And he said, you better be careful because that is God's bride. And he has purchased it with his own blood. This isn't said to establish a controversy between when the spear pierced Jesus' side, whose blood flowed on the ground. But it was saying it was God's life that was sustaining Christ. He didn't have life out of himself. He said, I live by the Father. And so we're here as a testimony to what God has done. We're also here because there's a hope that he's going to finish.
Yes, Lord.
And that there be a full, not just a partial testimony to his capacity. Micah 7, I read it. If you want to turn to it, you can. It's 7. And the 9th verse says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. How long? How long shall this go on? What is this season of bearing his indignation? Until he plead my cause.
Yep. Right.
Until the word that he is speaking is not a word of correction. It is not a word of chastening. It's not a scourging toward me.
Yeah.
But because it's fulfilled what objects to it in me, it can now be a clear, transparent expression through me.
Yeah.
See, we've wanted to cut things short. The church wants to go declare. So they push baby Christians to the corners of streets with tracts as a testimony to the salvation of God. Boy. It's not wrong. You know, we all have to be purged of what we thought. So you don't want to rain on their parade, but you do recognize that it's a little kid in front of a mirror with his daddy's coat hanging about 12 inches off his hands. And it's on the face of Post magazine as a cute little representation by Norman Rockwell. But the kid doesn't see the coat hanging off his hands. He sees Dad. We've done it in good faith. We've done it out of our ignorance. He winked in the days of our ignorance. But he's left his Holy Spirit in the testimony in our midst to bring us out of this. Until he plead my cause, and he will execute judgment for me. Oh, that's nice. David cried out in Psalms, when will you avenge me of my enemies? How long are you going to leave me subject to the adversary? My enemies are within and without. They aren't just outside me. My primary enemies are right here. When am I going to be relieved of these enemies? When are you going to avenge me of mine enemies? When are you going to put them down instead of making me subject to them? You will execute judgment for me. And boy, this is coming up into the sunlight. He will bring me forth to the light. And what I'll behold in that state is not Job with self-righteousness, but I'll behold his righteousness. Because he will have formed in Isaiah, the Lord through the prophet says to Israel something that I think is gaining traction in our own hearts. Thy maker is thy husband. The testimony of the natural creation is a testimony to his capacity, but the intent of his capacity is to wed us and birth in us his life. And I got to say, from within myself, looking at his life being established in me, that is more difficult for me to believe than that he created the worlds by his word. So he did that to establish a marker for his capacity. So he said and anchored some of his covenants with man. He said, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Doesn't mean he's going to destroy the planet. What it means is, in terms of priorities, until you see the sun not rise tomorrow morning, don't worry about what I said. Because that's going to happen before that doesn't happen. The sun is going to not come up before my word is going to be invalid. So he's anchored our confidence by the fact that every day the sun comes up. You can trust me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring into a manifestation something that has never been seen. So the danger of only having confidence based on what he's done, as opposed to gaining confidence in him because of what he's done.
Right?
Keeps us from going forward into an expression of what hasn't happened yet. So the cleansing of the conscience is very important. Because if we still position ourselves on the basis of what we have been, we keep ourselves from becoming what it is that he wants to bring forth. It's not the conscience of guilt so much, but boy, if that hasn't yielded yet, if we can't walk without condemnation for the past, how are we thinking that we're embracing faith for the future? Sin isn't going to yield before condemnation does. Is that okay?
Yeah, amplify.
If the effect of sin hasn't been overcome, how is sin going to yield? It's kind of like if you can't run with a footman, what are you going to do when the chariots get here? You're not going to deal with causes if you can't deal with the effect. So there's no condemnation. It's a marker. It's an important testimony to the advancing of the purpose of God in my life. You know, Paul didn't forget that he persecuted the church. But he didn't walk under condemnation for having done it. But he was forever humbled by it. Said, I persecuted the church. I was caused to nourish. In myself, I don't have what it takes. But if I'm dependent upon him and what he has established in me, now I have a right to speak to the church. Not of my own sufficiency, but out of him in me. And my dependency upon that, that is him. So the testimony of what is seen is a foundation for the authority and the intent of what is not seen. Hebrews 11, 3. We know by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that that which is seen is made out of those things which do not appear. And he's established that as a testimony to us because he wants to bring an appearance out of that which isn't already seen in us through the ongoing work of his Spirit. Think of the gradual approach in Paul's definition to what God wants to do for those that love him. He said, eye has not seen. That's a relationship with that is that, I mean, I don't know how distant seen would be by definition. An eagle can see a long way. I can see a little bit. But I can see something that isn't proximate to me, or I can see something that's right here. But eye hasn't seen. He has to bring a vision. Because if we don't see it, why would we hope for what we don't have faith in? It says an ear hasn't heard. Well, it begins to have an entrance. Right? Isaiah said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but mine ear hast thou opened. It begins to seep in under the corners, his testimony, you know. As indistinct and as frail as it may be to his ultimate purpose. But then he says, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Or if there's one thing I've learned over the last 10 years, and that is that my heart is always the target. In every situation, whether I'm offending or whether I've been offended, my heart is the target. Right? The declaration of Jesus said, if you know that your brother's offended with you, go to your brother. You know you've offended your brother, go to your brother. The common ingredient is you humbling your heart and going. Why? Because our purpose is to be the introduction of spirit into situations that doesn't have it. We're supposed to be a testimony of what the world hasn't seen yet. We can't wait for justice to go. We're to be the just for the unjust. Yes. This is not about us being saved only. Boy, we got to be saved. But it's us being saviors as a result of being saved. Right? I mean, the going forward testimony of the next age is not that the saved will come up upon Mount Zion. But the saviors will come up upon Mount Zion. There's been some level of response to being slapped in the face as a move because we haven't been evangelistic. And we've kind of squid-oiled, I think. See, it's your term, but I think it's a good one in this case. We squid-oiled that issue by saying, well, our calling isn't to be an evangelistic move. And that's true. But that really isn't the point. The point is our call to be evangelistic is when the full testimony of God's purpose has been established in us. And the manifestation of that evangelism isn't going to be one of the fivefold ministries of Ephesians 4. It isn't going to be going to the far stretches of the nations. But it says the nations, the remnant of the nations, will come to Zion to be taught of the God of Jacob. Why not Israel? Is that curious to anybody else beside me? It doesn't say to be taught of the God of Israel. Because if they came to be taught of the God of Israel, they would say, well, he had an advantage that we didn't have. But they're taught of the God of Jacob. Oh, this is good stuff. The original change. They will know that we've been framed out of that which was born in sin, shapen in iniquity. It'll give them great hope to hear that message. that we too can be affected by the influence of the same God. Wow, what a declaration of evangelism that's going to be. Able to save to the uttermost, not just get them born again. That's really the evangelism we're called to. You know, Jesus didn't get manifested and enter into his ministry when he was 27. We got to go through the process of being established so that our testimony is like what we are. God took Moses out of the midst of Israel and Egypt to establish him so that he went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." There was a substance here that gave what he said authority. He had to work to bring a humility out of the one who grabbed his sword and killed an Egyptian, out of some arrogance and presumption that he could fulfill what God had called him to because he knew that what God had called him to. Well, knowledge is not going to fuel this problem. It creates the problem. Right? Where was Joseph's trouble? Where did the word of the Lord start to try Joseph? In his dreams. God instigated the trouble. And apparently the sharing of the first dream didn't get his brothers upset enough with him to throw him in a pit, but the second one did. Apparently he didn't recognize the set of his brother's jaw and the glint in their eye when he told the first one. So he was pretty clueless too. I want to think about Paul for a couple of minutes. And there's two more services after this, and there's one, two, three, four. So I'm going to cut it up here. Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ was on the road to Damascus. It's well documented. And what he said was, "Who are you, Lord? I saw." Hadn't entered in yet. Obviously his heart, he hadn't heard yet, but he recognized. He's greater than I am. And I don't know who he is. His testimony later was, "When it pleased God." Boy, what does that mean? How long does that take? What'd you say, 50 years?
Yes, I figured it out.
Give or take the difference between the Hebrew and the Aramaic calendar or something right here. There's a fudge factor there. When it pleased God to reveal his son in me. What a transition. So as he went into Damascus, he knew his name, Jesus. Yeah. As he came out of Arabia, he knew his location, in me. And he began to proclaim that to the apostles. And they had a meeting, and they took turns saying essentially this: "Don't you think if Jesus wanted us to know that, he would have told us?" The only real synergy, resonance, or relationship that they could establish from where they stood to what Paul was saying was two things. One, the witness of the Spirit that was undeniably in them. Because they wouldn't even have met after he presented his gospel if there hadn't been something there, right? I said, "Get him out of here. He's wasting our time." But there was enough of a witness that they said, "We need to talk about this." But James, the brother of Jesus, stood up and he said, "You know, I just got to say, we're at risk here of opposing God. Really? Why is that? Well, because the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit that we know have broken out where he preaches. It wasn't because we finally understand his gospel. Yeah. It wasn't because the witness of the Spirit was enough to embrace his ministry.
Yeah.
It was because we have identified those gifts as the evidence of the Holy Spirit being given on the basis of Jesus becoming effective as their Savior.
Yeah.
Quite a long time later, after a fortnight that Paul spent with Peter, and you can see the influence of that discussion of 14 days in Peter's writings. But he also said, there's things that Paul talks about that are very difficult to understand. And we've been exposed to those things in a way that have made them kind of common brand names in our household. You know, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Still clueless as that
is. Yeah. But coming to the reality of that,
yeah.
Why was that written and what does it represent in the Spirit?
Yeah.
It's kind of like Aaron riding in on the Day of Atonement through the ordinances of God behind the veil and successfully accomplishing atonement for the nation of Israel. Extremely limited in its real spiritual import. Because he was entering into the type and shadow. And the effect that it had was that for the next year, Jesus or God would forgive sins based on the shedding of a lamb's blood. Boy, definitely better than the world had it. Had a glory, but a very limited expression of what God's intent was.
Right.
And what God's trying to get us to do is to step out based on the confidence of his testimony in this natural world, the ongoing expression of his purpose in your life and in my life, to engage his Spirit for the full measure of his purpose. So Paul in Damascus had a gospel that was framed by, I know the answer, who it is, it's Jesus. He came out of Arabia and he said, I know where he is now. He's in you and in me. And then he went to Rome and his testimony was, it wasn't really Jesus, it was God in him. Christ in you, but God in Christ. But he did have a brief stop in Galatians, and that's where I kind of want to go and talk a little bit this morning. It's a book of Galatians. Because what you and I are doing by being here, and what we are here as an expression of is the fact that God has begun to overturn natural law in our lives.
Yes. Yeah.
Yes. Boy. But we're also here to say that natural law hasn't been completely subdued yet.
Right.
Because we still feel the influences of that. And when Jesus was in full dependency and established in the expression of a full maturity of the weakness that is Christ, he walked completely free of the influence of natural law. That's why when he walked on water, he didn't sink. There was a cartoon of a woman with a halo around her head and a little baby in the bathtub. And the words under it was, "I said get in the water." He didn't have that ability because he was born. He had the opportunity to walk on water because of what he had allowed God to do in him, of overcoming the natural here, to be established by the eternal, and then manifested its dominance over the natural law around him. Because Jesus didn't consider it a miracle when he multiplied loaves and fishes. Everybody else said it was a miracle. He just thought it was falling out of bed. Right? Is anybody surprised that it fell? Jesus was not surprised when natural law was leveraged by somebody who was walking in subjection to that which was eternal. In fact, it says in one place concerning the miracle of multiplying loaves and fishes for 4,000, he, knowing in himself what he would do, asked them. He wasn't surprised by the miracles. I'm looking for eternity to overcome what is temporal here. And I've got to get God intimately involved in my life on a daily basis for that to happen. I can't be comforted by doctrine. I can't be framed by tradition. Galatians 5:17. I'm going to modify a few of the words here. Not because I think they're better words, I just think they're for us. Because of our history with the words that are in the Bible, sometimes those words being repeated become yada, yada, yada. Familiar. It's nice sometimes to read another translation, not because the other translation is necessarily more accurate, but it gets us out of the rut. I'm going, oh, wait a minute, what's that? You know, it's kind of like the first time I heard the words that were on the page. And Jesus said to the multitude, "You're not seeking me because you saw the miracle." I thought that's why they followed him. Well, they saw the loaves and fishes multiplied. And they saw 12 baskets picked up. But Jesus said, that isn't a miracle. What you didn't see is that a man subject to God has dominion over nature. Because that hasn't been seen before. Sorry, spider. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, for the natural is contrary to the spiritual. We don't want to take this because of the four-letter word L-U-S-T to where our minds usually go when we hear that word. The aggressive interests and focus and desire of the natural is contrary to the influence and interests of the spirit. And the spirit against the natural. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that God would have you do. I'm waiting. No, you said wait, wait, wait.
Read it again.
The spirit against nature so that you cannot do what God would have you do. God has established us in Christ to be a testimony of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. That's our job. Any other testimony in between is breaking ourselves off from the traction of His mighty hand before it's fulfilled, pulling us to where He wants us to be. And David framed exactly what our accountability to that mighty hand is. Because Paul said that I might apprehend that which I am apprehended of. Turning around, not just relying upon His grasp on me, but grasping Him. To co-labor. To be joined to His purpose for His reasons by His Spirit. Instead of just taking His gifting to be significant. Well, I got to say this, and I can't stress it enough. Gifting does not, neither will it ever, make you better.
Right.
Yeah. It just makes you gifted. But boy, the church doesn't see it that way.
No. Right.
The fact that they don't see it right gives rise to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and to the activities of the Nicolaitans, both of which Jesus hates, by the way. So there's an adversarial relationship between nature and spirit. But that's the reason that God was never done with Adam in 6 days. He finished creating him in 6 days. But He had a seventh day. And His seventh day is Christ. And Hebrews 4 said we ought to enter into it. Not just for what it has for us, but for what we can be joined to by joining that purpose. Co-laboring. You know, the first three feasts are fulfilled in a sacrifice that Jesus made for you and I. It didn't cost me anything. The fourth feast, or the second group of feasts, is based on Him administering the Holy Spirit to finish the purpose for which Jesus died. And that didn't cost me anything either. So where's the test of discipleship? Is it in the first four feasts? No. Will I open my ear to the trumpets? Will I allow His purpose to be declared in my ear and established in my heart? Because the purpose of the Day of Trumpets, or the Feast of Trumpets, was to establish in Israel a call to repentance. To consider the past year since the Feast of Booths, the previous year, to take ownership of what they were and what they weren't, and covenant before God to do better. But that was the law. We understand that the fulfillment of the type isn't that we're covenanting to do better, but that we're humbling ourselves so that He can work in us so that we become better. Right? Because this covenant isn't about doing. That covenant was about doing. This one is about becoming by Him. The circumcision of the heart without my intervention, but my participation. And the penalty for messing up on the Day of Atonement back then, under that covenant, was that if you didn't afflict your soul, you were cut off from the people. I don't know if that meant execution or stoning or... And if it did, I don't know if it ever happened or how they could have, you know, you could plead your cause. No, really, I was afflicting my soul. I don't know. But it was just a type and shadow. But if we don't accept the message, If we don't take ownership for what we are and we aren't, where we are in this progressive working of the Spirit of God to bring us forth as a testimony of Him, how are we possibly going to be prepared to afflict our soul before God? Paul said it. Let's see, I got it written down here. When I write it down, I like to say so because I don't do it all the time. He said in Ephesians 5:29, "No man hath yet hated his own flesh." I got to replace a word there. I got to replace man. Is it okay? Oh well, I'm going to do it anyhow. No Adam has yet hated his own flesh. There is a man who does. But his name is Christ. We've been brought into Christ to hate the temporality of our own existence, the limitation of our own capacities, to no longer be framed by the definition of the soul, the intellect, the emotions, and our own will. Boy, that will not fuel salvation to get home. No matter what it might have seemed to be participating in the process in the first four feasts, that is what the definition of the affliction of the soul is in the fulfillment of this feast. That we will hate. We will come to the place where we hate our own life. Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, "You know you're never going to label as dung what you're still holding on to." He said, "I've suffered the loss and counted it as dung." If it's still in your hand, you'll never call it dung. It may be dung, but if it's important to you, this is a testimony of the rich young ruler. Jesus said, "Go sell what you have. You can come back after you give the proceeds to the poor, and now you can be my disciple." What was he unwilling to do? Devalue what he had to the point that it would sell quickly. "Boy, I can't sell my house." "I'll buy it." "Really? Oh, good. I got a dime. You think I'm going to sell my house for a dime?" "Okay, so you said you couldn't sell your house. What you mean is you can't sell it for what it's worth to you." Point is, it's still way too important to you. No man has yet hated his own life. It takes Christ and the growth and development of Christ through the administration of the Spirit to bring us to the place where we see the Father is greater than I am. Why would I want to hold on? The things concerning me are destined and purposed to have an end. I'm going to the Father. Why would I want to be framed by limitation? Sixth chapter, Paul continues to address this. Because he doesn't just point out a problem to not present a solution. The adversarial nature contrast between natural and spiritual. Adversarial aggressively toward one another. He said, here's how you break the deadlock. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." He doesn't say if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, although that's true. What he said was, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. That's all the flesh has to bring to the table.
Yeah, that's right.
We could get graphic about that, but...
Yeah. We were having a discussion today, and a sister said, "This is my flesh." And she didn't hear me, bless her heart. I said, "Why don't you keep it?" And the conversation went on. But sometimes, "This may be my flesh." No, it certainly is. That's really a sustaining position.
But we're looking to God to overturn
nature. Right. Yes.
But if we're not subjected to Spirit, we believe in a more unbelievable rapture than the outer court church does. And just to follow along the theme of, where is he? Magic and Merlin that was brought up last night. We'd have to believe in pixie dust. That somehow is going to take somebody that's really unconcerned and uninfluenced by the things of the Spirit and inherit a glorified body at some point without that first being addressed?
Yes.
Are you serious? Sam said years ago, the church is out there and they think if they tack certain words onto the end of their prayer, it obligates God to answer them. In Jesus' name. Where is it? How come he hasn't done it? God can't be God. Oh no. How is that a prayer of faith? If you're so soon overturned that God isn't answering your prayer because it hasn't come in 13 seconds. How is that the name of Jesus who is willing to subject himself for 18 years to obscurity in the spite of omnipotence beginning to rise up in him? Not only is a manifestation of capacity, but compassion. He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was the low slope of Israel. Anything that was deficient began to slide toward Nazareth. Don't tell me he wasn't affected by compassion before he hit 30. I know that his prayers before God were, can we not do something about this? God, I know your heart. I know you're not happy with this. But that was a test for him to stay under. It's significant in some senses to prepare him so that he faced Satan and looked him down. Are you going to be subjected to God or aren't you? We want to do good before we are good. We're invaded by empathy more than really compassion. He that sows to his flesh. It isn't what you sow, it's what you sow to. Because we're the seed. And if you sow your seed to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap. But if as the same seed, instead of sowing to the flesh, you sow to the Spirit, being the same seed, not being any different, just the same seed. Should I do that again?
Yeah.
I'm getting dizzy. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap something that is a progressive step from where you are. One step further toward the purpose of what God has for you. And it isn't that the Spirit is limited, that he couldn't do it based on one sowing. He can. He really can. But our testimony is to the testimony of the church that might be made known by the church to principalities and powers. God has to be justified in what he does. He has to be justified in what he does. Why? Because he's going to hold all of creation accountable. How can he be a just judge and hold accountable for you if he's given special treatment for Susie? It's not going to happen. So the test of our faith is a daily test. And if the testimony is established here and the commitment to the process is established here, in God's eyes, he sees it done. He said, you're sanctified even if you're here. But for the sanctification to take resonance so that it can be made known to principalities and powers who are going to accuse, he's not done. We have to finish. Because God will call that which is not as if it already is.
Yeah.
But Satan will accuse what isn't for its deficiency. So if our testimony is to principalities and powers, we have to finish and appropriate. My sins were forgiven before I was born. My sins were forgiven before I did them. Because otherwise, the last time I sinned, Jesus would have had to die again. But one sacrifice for all time, for all sin. But it wasn't until I was 19 that I actually engaged the benefit of what was already accomplished.
Right.
Well, it's no different now.
Yeah.
We have to actually receive as an engrafted experience by the hand of God himself the full purpose of God before we're really a valid testimony and witness to that purpose. That it should be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Because the earth is not going to be delivered from being restrained from the glorious liberty of the children of God, which we have experienced at this point. To what extent we'll take advantage of it is yet to be told. But its declaration would be that he brings me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness.